Good evening. We invite you to take up a Bible now at this time and open to the book of Hebrews, where we have been making our way through a series. We had noted that we were going to section off the book of Hebrews into the sections in which it is actually composed, and we were going to title each section after a song, a familiar song in the hymnal. And so our first lesson, our first study in this series was centered around Jesus, name above all names. And then with the second one, we looked at, yes, a sweet rest is remaining. But now here tonight, we're going to be focusing in on the third section. And this is a section which we shall title, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. Now, we're going to be looking here at how Jesus Christ is our high priest and what is implied by all of that. We know that a priest was to function as a go-between between sinful men and a pure God in heaven above. And as we talk about Jesus Christ being our high priest, we have to understand how that is even so, how that is even possible. Now you look here at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Born of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe the Lord spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So therein lies a problem, does it not? Now you see, in our culture today, if you're talking with people who consider themselves, at least regard themselves as being Bible-believing, this is not an issue whatsoever. Why, they understand that, of course, Jesus Christ is supposed to be as our high priest today. But if you were to transport yourself back in time over there to the first century and place yourselves within the sandals of a Jewish man, this would be extremely controversial. Because all that had ever really been known with the Jewish people and their Jewish religion is that as priests would be out there, and when you're talking even there about the high priest, always but always they were from the tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses in particular. And so when you're looking here at Christ being the high priest, the Hebrew writer has his work cut out for him. He has to show his audience how unmistakably Jesus Christ is in fact a high priest, and how that there is no biblical contradiction to make such a claim. Let's go ahead and start where we left off. We are in Hebrews chapter 4, there in verse 14 beginning. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now look there at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's the second psalm there in verse 7 of that psalm. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, one might be saying, We've been following you all along here, up until here, this last word, this last name, Melchizedek. Melchizedek who? I mean, you talk to a lot of people today, they'd be familiar with names such as Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or David, or Gideon, or Samson. But when talking about Melchizedek, that may be, quote, above their pay grade. That's one of the expensive words there of the Old Testament. People know about Mel Gibson or Mel Brooks, but in talking about Melchizedek, very often you've lost them right there. But it is absolutely crucial that we understand who this man was. You see, because as you study the book of Hebrews, here is a character who plays a central and pivotal role. In point of fact, just to emphasize this here, now we've already talked somewhat there about Moses, that was there in the third chapter, and even as you come there to the fourth chapter, you find that the name of Joshua is referenced and dropped, and of course also David in connection with the Psalms. As you get there to Hebrews chapter 11, there you have, quote, Faith's Hall of Fame, and all manner of names are mentioned there, which are very familiar to us, more or less. But let me hasten to point this out, that actually, it is Melchizedek, over and above all the other names I've just talked about, who happens to be the central figure for the Hebrew writer in talking about the role of Jesus Christ today. In light of that, we have to. We have no choice whatsoever but to understand what this is really all about. Now, let me go ahead and give an illustration like this, if I might. As we go and talk with people in the world today about the Lord's body and the uniqueness of the Church of Christ, a good number of them, being in denominational backgrounds, will understand that the Church of Christ is somewhat different from what they are accustomed to. And so we could just talk, for instance, about the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, that's very controversial. You talk to people there in the community, and they would observe that, well, they go, it's different. It's not done weekly. Why, over here, we've got it monthly. Or over here, we've got it quarterly. Or over here, we do it whenever Easter comes around. And so we have great variation that is seen there. And as we talk to people about the way that the early church did this, we point out that they had the Lord's Supper administered every first day of the week. Now, they might fire back and say, now, where exactly do you get that? Now, of course, those denominations are often following their own creed books. But we point out that we go by the Bible. And what passage would we seek to reference? We're looking there at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. There is your proof text that shows that if we're going to be the church that we read about in Scripture, we ought to be doing this weekly, on the first day of every week. Now then, in like manner, in talking about how Jesus Christ serves and functions as a high priest, what is the Old Testament passage that you go to? You see, here the Christians were having to convince their fellow Jewish countrymen, as it were, ethnically, that Jesus is the Christ. And so, as they talked about him being the high priest, that was a bit of a hard sell for a lot of them, because those Jews would be saying, look, you disciples of Christ, if you really knew your Bible, why, you would understand that each and every priest always came from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus of Nazareth was of the tribe of Judah. So now, yes, you could talk about him, say, being as a king, because the kings came from the tribe of Judah, but to go as far as to say that he's a priest, a high priest, why, that's a stretch and a half. That is a quantum leap. So you see what the Hebrew writer's doing is he points out that here is the verse. Here is the passage to lock in on. Just like we talk about Acts 20, verse 7, for weekly Lord's Supper, so too Psalm 110, verse 4, is all the proof that you would ever need to show that Jesus is our high priest today. Psalm 110 is a psalm that deals with the Messiah. It makes clear that the Messiah is to be a king. He is to rule. But more than that, that psalm points out that the Messiah is also a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so we say, who exactly is this mysterious Melchizedek? Well, I trust that most here would know the story. But if you want to brush up on that again, it's back there in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was the one who met Abraham when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings, coming back with his nephew Lot in tow, as it were, bringing him along. And there you had Melchizedek, who set bread and wine before Abraham. They had a good meal together. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And what you also figure out, just as you look there at the text in great detail, is that it appears that Melchizedek is encouraging Abraham to resist the oncoming appeal of the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom is going to say, effectively, look, you go ahead and just give me back my people here that had been taken captive, but you go ahead and you can keep the plunder there for yourself. You can keep those spoils, the booty that's there. But you see, there'd be some strings attached, because then the king of Sodom would later say, I have made Abraham rich. And so it's as though Melchizedek is encouraging here Abraham to flatly say no to such an offer as that. You see, because the people of Sodom would be wicked people. And God's people do not need to have any ties or connections or alliances with those who are reprehensible in the sight of God. But as you look at this now, here the Messiah is to be a priest in that very order or in that way. Now, that this is a focal point of the Hebrew writer is beyond dispute. Now, I'm going to step you here through this if I might. Right there in chapter 5, verse 6, at the very end, he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let your gaze go over there to verse number 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There is your second reference. Then you go over to chapter 6, verse 20. All right, talking here about the forerunner, Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Then he goes there, verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Also there in verse 11, midway through that verse, he says, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? There in verse 15 of chapter 7, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Verse 17, again, Psalm 110 there, verse 4 is quoted. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And once more there in verse 21, again, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. No less than 9 times is the name Melchizedek used. But in point of fact, when you go back to the Old Testament, you just have Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110, and that is it as far as is stated about this man. But he is crucial to developing this idea about Jesus Christ as high priest today. Well, you look at this now. Christ is a king, but he is also a high priest. Now, does that seem shocking or surprising? For the typical Jew, that would have been so. Now, why is that the case? Because with all that they had ever known, the kingship and the priesthood were always to be what? They were always to be separate, right? And so we talk here about the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. There you would have had kings from the tribe of Judah that would take to the throne. What happened if any such one here tried to take upon himself the role of being a priest? That was taboo. That was a big no-no. In fact, there with one by the name of Uzziah, he tried to go into the temple there. He wanted to burn incense. And what happened to him? God struck him with leprosy. And the priests who were there, they'd been encouraging not to do that. They were trying to dissuade him. But he forged ahead. And they saw that leprosy on his forehead there. And he was hurrying to get out. The priests were saying, get on out of here. But he himself was scurrying to find the exit there because he knew that God had plagued him that way. And he dwelt in his own isolated house until the day of his death. and he was a leper. We could also think there with King Saul, all right, of the tribe of Benjamin, different tribe here, but not Levi. What did he attempt to do one time? He wanted to offer up a sacrifice to God. He was not very patient in waiting there for Samuel. And what did that cost him in the end? Ultimately, that would cost him the kingdom. That was the penalty, and it was stiff. So you see, coming back to this point here, if we're going to talk about Jesus Christ as our high priest, why, that can sound quite eloquent today, but how do you really prove that? This is where the Hebrew writer wants to go. Well, over here now in chapter 7, skip ahead to chapter 7. You'll find as you read through this anyway that the writer takes a bit of a detour. All right, he's going to talk there a little about Christian growth, but he wants to come immediately back to this Melchizedek priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. We'll stop right there. We're not saying that he did not have a physical mommy and daddy. Of course he did. And yes, physically he was born. And yes, physically he would die. But when you look there at the book of Genesis, all of that information is largely passed over. It's not made a point that is highlighted. And so it's as though he appears much like a phantom there on the pages of Scripture. Now, when you're looking there at the Levitical priesthood, it's very different. You could read there about the death of priests. And in point of fact, too, you see, if you live long enough, there would eventually come a day in which you would wake up, but the man who is serving and officiating there as the high priest would not. He'd be dead. Oh, he didn't get up from his bed? No, he died today. And then he'd be replaced. But when looking here at Christ, he serves continually. He intercedes for you and me today, even after all these years past the first century. Look there at verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So you see, here you have a situation where the Jews were obligated. They were, by compulsion, having to pay tithes, 10% there, of their possessions to the priests. But with Abraham, it was different. He did this voluntarily to Melchizedek. All right? But he says, who blessed who here? Here you had a situation where Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He blessed him who had the promises. And there, verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. All right, breaking that down. If today you might say, God bless you, Justin, and I were to say, God bless you back, does that make any implication as to rank or as to stature, as to who might be considered greater than another? Not at all. But back here in this particular time, when you're talking here in particular about the patriarchs, it was a different story. So you could remember there the case of Isaac. And Isaac wanted to bless who? Basically wanted to bless Esau, didn't he? But it ended up being Jacob who received the blessing. And connected with that blessing often came prophecies and often came the lion's shares of the inheritance, right? So you see the connection here? It is the one who is very much like the father, who is the greater, who blesses the lesser. Even there when talking later on about Jacob, he blessed his own boys who became the heads, as it were, of those tribes. And of course, too, he also blessed even the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But it was not as though the grandkids there, Ephraim and Manasseh, were going to be blessing Jacob, it did not work that way. But rather, it went a particular way and one way only. And so you see here, now it's a case where it's not that Abraham is blessing Melchizedek, but Melchizedek rather is the one conferring blessings and prophecies here upon Abraham, showing how it is that he is over and above, yes, even Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. What the Hebrew writer does here is quite brilliant when you think about it. Because he knows all too well here that, yes, the Jewish priests were sons of Aaron. And so for those that are saying, look, oh, you Christians there, if you really understood your scripture, you would know better here than to be talking this way about Jesus being a high priest. He says, all right, I grant you this part here. I grant you that when you look there at the law of Moses, the law of Moses is emphatic that those priests must be sons of Aaron. We can shake hands right there. No dispute, no debate about that. So he gets them locked in right there. They're saying, amen, okay, we got that point right there. But he says, what you also have to realize is that Scripture is equally clear that the Messiah is also as a priest, but a priest after a different order, not belonging to Aaron. The Bible is clear on that. Now then, if he is a priest, and yes, he is, and he is officiating for us, and yes, he is, of necessity, what does that mean? It means that there must be a change of the law. Now, that was the big bombshell. I mean, just the big nuclear explosion there for the Jewish community. And they were speechless in any attempt to answer that. You go there to verse 12 of chapter 7. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So any who would want to try to appeal to the Old Testament as authority for the New Testament church today are wrong to do so. This abounds in application. We have to respect what the Hebrew writer is reporting here for us. Now then, let's turn our attention here to some of the exhortations that the writer gives. Coming back to chapter 5, verse 12. Now, you see, he was wanting to say a lot about Melchizedek, but he pointed out there in verse 11, you're slow on the uptake right now. You're dull of hearing. You're not hearing me properly. And so he takes a bit of a tangent here to emphasize Christian growth. This is not just, quote, chasing a rabbit. This has a lot of application here for us. And if we're going to receive God's word the way that we ought to, we have to make sure that we have the right attitude and that we have the right heart. Is your heart in the right place? Well, the Hebrew writer is going to explore this very question. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or trained to discern or distinguish both good and evil. See, we can come as we are, so to speak, but God does not want us to be left there. Christianity is a life-changing religion. We are expected to grow. We are expected to develop. And look, by way of application, if one has been in the church for years and years and years, and this happens to be maybe the very first time that you're ever hearing about this man named Melchizedek, that's not a great commentary. We have to do better. It's one matter for a new convert to be completely oblivious as to who this Melchizedek really is. But if we're in the body of Christ and have been this way now for a good number of years, we ought to be on a meat diet, not a milk diet. Look at this here. The one who's just on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's a babe. They hardly know sometimes the differences there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not to make fun, not to poke at them. That's perfectly understandable. They're babes in Christ. And then what else do we know here? When you're young in the faith, you may not quite have your senses trained or exercised to discern both good and evil. And so we have to be patient. We have to be long-suffering, recognizing that at one point we were all there, weren't we? We didn't quite know about all of these different moral issues. Why, I thought it was perfectly fine to do this or dress this way over here or listen to this type of music or watch these TV programs. But you see, it's because we did not yet have our senses properly trained and programmed. But as you study Scripture, as you grow in the good book, guess what? That will help to shape your conscience. Your conscience then will be conditioned after God's Word as it ought to be. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary or basic principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now let all this here sink in. What are some of the basics of Christianity? We can enumerate these. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, bodily resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. See that? Well, as we talk with some people today, they're keen to share with us their connection that they've made that, well, we're saved here by faith. Yes, repentance can even be part of that picture too, but oh, to talk about the necessity of baptism, no, that's just not biblically right. Well, let me ask you this here. We're talking about basics, aren't we? Baptism is placed there within the basics. Are we going to say that repentance or faith are just optional? No. Then why would we ever seek to say such with respect to baptism? This here about the laying on of hands. Now, you go back there to New Testament times, and it was not uncommon that after men and women were baptized, there you'd have the apostles that would come and lay hands on those individuals, and they'd receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But look, all of this now, it's foundational, it's fundamental, but we have to move on to the meat of the Word, don't we? Now he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers or sharers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What's this teaching here? This is not suggesting once lost, always lost. Just like the Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved, we're not looking here at once lost, always lost. Again, it comes back to what? It comes back to your internal side here, your heart. When the heart is out of alignment with God and His will, God's not going to be doing anything more for you. He sent His Son to die for you. He has given us the gospel. That is His message of love. If we shun that, if we turn away, we can't expect anything else. And so in that scenario then, it's actually impossible to renew you because you're looking for something that's just not going to be there. God shall not provide that. And then look there at verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now this just goes back to the laws of the farm. And a farmer, if that land is not productive or helpful, if rather it's just pushing out thistles and underbrush and thorns and briars, it's going to be torched. Very often it'd be torched so that it could be cleared out for something that would be productive. But we're not talking so much here just about agriculture in this world below. If we reject God, we shall be burned eternally. That's our end. Now, the land, the earth, receives rain. It receives the tender affection of God. But some soil is productive, some is not. The question is, what soil are we? Let's make certain that we are the good soil, having a noble and honest heart. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Give it there a solid footing so that it can flourish in your life and make you what you ought to be. How good it is to know that we have Jesus as our high priest today, and how superior he is. In fact, there in chapter 8, verse 1, he writes, "This is the main point of the things we are saying." What's the main thing? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister or a servant of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Christ serves his own church. And he will be the savior of the body. We want to make sure that we're there in that body so that heaven can be our home. If you're outside the body, you're without hope right now. Become a Christian, become a child of God. The message is clear, plain and simple and true. Let it ring out in your heart and obey the gospel of God. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front or stand now and sing.